especially if you're reading ahead. Don't get discouraged. We go through the prophets and everything, and there's an awful lot of judgment. But if we read far enough, we get blessed by all these different nuggets. If we read even further on yet, we get really, really blessed. I was talking to a guy a couple weeks ago there at the men's day, and he was telling me that in his devotions, he started reading every single morning. And I said, that's great. He goes, well, I started reading Isaiah, and he goes, it kind of started to get to me. I started to get kind of a little bit down. I said, well, what did you do? He goes, I switched over to Matthew. And I said, dude, you just need to read further. You need to read further. Keep reading. The Lord's going to lift you up. As we go through this, I'm going to make sure you guys don't get depressed or discouraged, because we're going to refer back to the other side of judgment. Judgment comes upon those who deserve it. We all deserve it. But through Christ, he's already been judged for you if you're born again. So keep that in mind. We're going to look at Isaiah 6, hopefully 7. Isaiah's, his name literally means the Lord saves. Great name. He'd warn an unrepentant Judah that God's going to use two foreign powers again, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to discipline them for their idolatrous unfaithfulness. The North and the South Kingdom. Again, Israel's split up right now. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, up north, Israel, down south, Judah. Isaiah also comforts Judah with the promise that the Lord will restore them too. He's not just going to judge them, he will restore them and bless them once again after the punishment is complete. Now, chapter 5 ended the section that began in chapter 2. In the first 7 verses or so of Isaiah chapter 5, where the song of the vineyard, if you remember that, the Lord is speaking of the vineyard. He's talking about Israel. He loved his vineyard. He did everything he could to care for it, love it, protect it, take care of it. But it brought forth wild grapes, meaning they were neglectful. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious and so on. It was about the vineyard, and it told of the sins of the nation of Israel and then that coming captivity. And the balance of the chapter gave us those 6 woes. Isaiah's saying, woe on this, and woe be that, and woe, 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 and woe. The woes are the 6 specific sins which bring down the judgment of God on the nation. And the penalties for each of the sins were listed. In chapter 6, this is very interesting. I love this chapter. There's a lot in here, and there's a lot in chapter 7 that we're going to look at. Real interesting. We could say that the closer we get to the altar, the closer you get to the altar, the more you're likely to become a missionary. And I'm not saying a world-traveling missionary. I mean, you're on a mission, and your mission is to tell other people about Christ. The closer you get to the altar, the more you just want to keep telling people about Jesus, don't you? Well, that's what I say. You know, that we could say that the closer we get, the more likely we're to become a missionary of some kind, or a real supporter of missions, but personally, you want to tell people too. Well, here in chapter 6, Isaiah is touched with a coal from the altar, and as a result, it changes this man. He's changed. He says, Lord, send me. Send me. I don't care what you're looking for. Here's your man. I'll go. I like he doesn't specifically say, send me where, or send me into what, or I'll do this, but I won't do that. He's like, whatever. Send me. And his greatest ability was availability. If you look at verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, which is approximately 750 BC, I saw also the Lord, that word Lord is Adonai, Master, sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, ladies, picture this. I don't know what your wedding dress looked like, but can you picture this? His train fills the temple. Now, King Uzziah of Judah, he had a long, distinguished reign, and it's pretty much described in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and then 2 Kings 15. But Uzziah is also called Azariah in 2 Kings 15. But Uzziah began his reign when he was only 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. He was a good king. He began his reign that young, and overall, he was a very good king. But notice when Isaiah has this vision, it's important. The timing is really important. If you look at when he has the vision, it's in the year that King Uzziah died. We're going to find out why. 2 Chronicles 26:8 tells us, that Uzziah was known worldwide as a man who was a good guy, a good king. He brought peace and prosperity. He built up his army. He had a really good, mighty army and everything. He was an inventor type of guy. Most important, he was a man that walked with the Lord, and he was strengthened by the Lord. He walked with the Lord, and he got his strength from the Lord. So I like Paul, you realize your weakness. You get your strength from the Lord. And then there's no limit to that strength. He walked with God. He was a good guy. He stayed that way as a king too. Okay, he stayed that way. Prosperity and authority and all those things corrupt people. He stayed a good guy. So it's interesting that it's when Uzziah died that Isaiah sees the Lord. You know why? Because Isaiah had his eyes on Uzziah. I guess it was a relative too. It might have been an uncle or something like that. But I love this because Isaiah, no doubt, he enjoys the prosperity of Judah during Uzziah's reign and everything. They were doing great, kind of like our country right now. But he couldn't see the Lord until Uzziah died. I find this fascinating. It's like us. We don't really see the Lord until our Uzziah is moved out of the way. Who's your Uzziah? Is it a man? Is it a woman? Is it a teacher? Who might it be? Our Uzziah might be a godly leader even, mentor, church, the church itself, maybe. A fellow saint. Someone you look to is a fellow saint for comfort and counseling, and it could be a friend. You're Uzziah. Where do you run to when things are going wrong, and who's that Uzziah? It could be any of those things. A parent, a teacher. It could even be things. I doubt that so much with this crowd, but until Uzziah, our Uzziah, is less important to us than the Lord is, then we really don't see the Lord, if you understand. Don't fix your eyes on a person or a fellowship or a ministry or a place. We've been talking about the Notre Dame Cathedral. And oh, donate and help us rebuild it. And the comments there on Twitter and this and that, ladies are saying, what if you give the money to the poor? What if we just take that money and we don't rebuild some building? We give it to the people who really need it. I like that. Get your eyes off the building. Get your eyes on other things. Get your eyes on the Lord. So we know our eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ alone because he wants to fill us with a vision of himself and let our Uzziah die. Seriously. And our Uzziah will die somehow, one way or another. But notice there's a throne in heaven too. I like this. Isaiah wasn't alone in seeing God's throne. As we read through the word, we know that. Almost everybody in the Bible who had a vision of heaven or taken to heaven, or wrote about heaven, spoke of God's throne. So there's a throne in heaven, and I like to think there's God on the throne, but there's a man on the throne. You ever think of that? There's a man on the throne of God, and he's God. I love that. Almost everybody spoke of that had that vision. Now, kings wore robes with really long trains, and believe it or not, the idea was because it's difficult to maneuver, so he's kind of saying, I don't have to. I don't have to move around. This is what earthly kings would think. God just knows that he's all it. When man thinks he's all it, obviously he's wrong. But God, his train, if you think about this, he's like the kings of the earth, but only it's really in effect with him. I don't need to maneuver. I don't need to do anything. I can, you know, I don't have to work in this or whatever. I mean, that's kind of the idea. But I'm a person of honor and dignity, and others should serve me and wait on me. It's true. It's not a prideful stance for God to think things like this. And I'm not speaking really for him and all that, but the long train means that, like when a bride wears a dress with a long train on it, I've seen some that are really, really unbelievably long in at weddings and so on. But God's so honored and so important, so dignified that the train of his robe fills the whole temple. Now that's a long train. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. That's awesome. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Three persons in one God. One God, three times for the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now this, the term Lord of hosts, they're saying Jehovah Sabaoth is what they're saying here. And it literally means the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Sounds awesome. Literally, what seraphim means, the word is burning. Burning. And I think they're burning with worship. They're burning with this intense desire that they can't do anything but worship because they can't take their eyes off God. I like this because on earth we're going to hear, keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off God. When we get up there, we won't be able to. We won't be able to. Nobody will have to tell you to keep your eyes on God. You won't be able to take them off. These guys can't either. And it means burning. So I find that really interesting. But the word, again, burning, and like the four living creatures in Revelation 4 who are around the throne saying, holy, 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 these seraphims, they're not robots. You know, they're not programmed to say it day and night, holy, holy, holy. They just can't help it, I believe. They're superior creatures with incredible intelligence who are enamored with someone who is whole, with a W, W-H-O-L-E. They're crying holy because they realize there's someone there on that throne who is whole. He is the all in all. He's everything. Someone who hasn't been eroded by sin. And they don't leave day or night. So the more we look at each other, the more depressed we're going to be. The more you look at me, the more you scope me out and really, really watch me, you're going to get depressed because I'm only a man. It's true. Any man, a president, Billy Graham, anybody who's ever walked this planet, you keep your eyes on that guy's going to fall because he's like Uzziah. He's going to be moved out of the way one way or another. He's either going to fall, he's going to die, or the Lord will just move him out of the way and you'll understand it or whatever it might be. But I guarantee that that's what's going to happen. And the more I look at the political situation, obviously, the more discouraged I can become. You know, and sometimes, in some cases, ignorance really is bliss. The more you dig into any area, the more disappointed you might become. But that's not the case with the Lord. That's never going to be the case with the Lord. He's never going to let you down. He's never going to disappoint you. You might be thinking the circumstances in your life, why is he letting this happen to me? Look, he died for you and you're going to heaven. Keep that in mind. Keep it in mind. We sang that song, he's been good. Did you really mean it? Because he has. So the Lord is never going to let us down. That's why these beings can't leave his presence for all these reasons. They could fly out to the farthest corner of the cosmos if they really wanted to, but they don't want to. They choose to just stay there and gaze at the Lord because he's so incredibly attractive. I like the idea. That's why we should love walking with Jesus Christ. He's never disappointed us, has he? And the more I read in his word, the more I want to walk this in his path, and the more I hear his voice, the more impressed I am. So I keep doing it, because the more impressed I get. Here, verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. What was Isaiah's reaction when he saw the Lord? You know, in the first five chapters, he's saying, woe unto you, and woe unto you over there, and woe unto you guys back there, and woe unto everybody. Woe. And then he gets a good look at the Lord, and he's like, woe is me. Everybody who's ever had a vision of the Lord, everybody in here who talks about seeing the Lord and envisioning the Lord, what do they say? They cave. He's pronouncing woes all over the place. But when he sees the Lord, he says, woe is me. That's always how it is, too. Think of the guys here in Scripture. When Peter realized who Jesus was, he fell down in the boat. Remember that? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, Luke 5:8. He realized, it hit him, bam. Lord, do you know who you're with? I'm a scumbag. I mean, literally, what he might say today. When John saw the Lord on the island of Patmos, he fell on his face. He walked with him for 3 years, but here he is on the island of Patmos, and probably in his glorified body, you read that description of Jesus appearing there on the island of Patmos to John. John just caves right on his face, like dead, Revelation 1:17. Why? Isaiah tells us, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jesus, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah says, my problem is my lips, my speech. Maybe Isaiah had a problem with profanity. I don't know. Maybe he had a problem with gossip. Maybe he bent the truth. I don't know. Negative speech, not sure. I know that sometimes when you get into ministry, you watch other people and you think you're so righteous that you can judge them and things pop out. It can happen. I don't know. We don't know what it was, but Isaiah did. He knew. That's Isaiah's problem. You know, maybe basically he's just saying, I am just not clean. And what else would you think if you just got a vision of the Lord? Wow. And it just blew him away. And basically, I think he's just thinking, I am not clean. Who is? Who is clean? Jesus. And you are, if you're born again. You are, if you've gone to Christ and you've asked him to save you because he paid for your sins and you can repent and you can be clean. That's the guy who's clean too. So we can. But verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, flaming coal, you know, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So as this coal touches the area where Isaiah says he has a problem, it's going to cauterize the place where the wound is. So the flow of whatever it is from his lips stops. But it wasn't meant to burn him up. It was meant to build him up. It cauterized the flow of the iniquity coming from his lips. And when we come to this place, too, like him, where we say, Lord, woe is me. You need to get a good vision of Jesus, you guys. You know this. And then you're going to go, woe is me. And then you're going to spill it. You're going to cough it up. You're going to confess. Wow, Lord, in your presence, I need to confess. We say, Lord, woe is me. This area of my life is undone. My mind is impure. My speech isn't clean. It cuts. I'm angry. My eyes are wandering. My hands are evil. What is it? We know. Whatever our area of weakness is, whatever it might be, the Lord will send a coal from off the altar if you really want him to. If we'll humble ourselves before him and be open to him, he'll cauterize that area just like he did with Isaiah. Same way. Also, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. Now we've read this before, we've heard this before, we've sung it before. But you got to understand that the way this is written, it describes how Isaiah really does this. He didn't passively say, Lord, if you want, you can use me. If, you know, whatever. Actually, the original text indicates that he said, behold me, look at me, Lord. Oh, oh, oh. You know, remember, what was that? Welcome Back, Cotter, that goofy guy. Remember that? Just flashed in my head. But seriously, like, Horseshack, there you go. But he was, like, emphatic about it. He was just like that second grader. Oh, oh, I know. Call on me, that kind of thing. You know, that really, send me. Yeah, you know, like he's trying to get the teacher's attention. And he said, go. So Isaiah's calling, it can be summarized as woe, low, and go. You know? Think about it. Woe is me, Isaiah said, verse 5. Lo, this iniquity is taken away, the seraphim say in verse 7. Go, the Lord says in verse 9. Who will go? The Lord asked, verse 8. And Isaiah says, count me in, Lord. Please send me, Isaiah answers. How can I not go now that I've seen you? You ever get a good glimpse of the Lord? I was praying about when we went to Canada, and I was sitting out in a soccer field in the middle of the day in a goalpost, praying and praying and praying, and the Lord gave me so many scriptures that I just said, I would be so unfaithful if I don't go. And I've seen you. How can I not go? I understand. How I've seen you. How can I not go now is really the idea of Isaiah's heart. Count me in. I've been touched by you. I'll go. Will we go? Now, I'm not saying you're going to go to the Far East or China or any of those places. The question is, will we go? Whether it means across the seas or across the street. Maybe it means around the corner. Maybe it means to that guy you've been working next to for 17 years. Maybe it means that neighbor down on the corner that just lost her husband or something like that. Whatever it might be, will you go? The office, at work, will you go? Will we tell people about the one who saved our soul? Will we? What will it take? George, I wanted to tell you, George ran into some people who know my family. And the scoop was that he was told that, oh yeah, Jim told everybody in his family they're going to hell. George says that's what they told him. And I was thinking about it later Sunday, and I go, it's funny because I never told anybody that. I've heard that from my family before. You told us all we're going to hell. And I said, I never said that. But that's what you're getting, isn't it? Will we tell people? Will we go out? Are we willing to talk to that cashier who's like so frustrated and her register won't work? You know, Dave, aisle 5, you know, and her computer isn't working and she's frustrated and the line's 15 miles long. And you're just standing there and you're just staring at her. Do you share with her like, hey, do you know the Lord Jesus? I do. I mean, I just can't help it. But will we tell them? Daniel 12 says, those who win souls are wise, and that they shall shine as the stars forever. But if that concept is too difficult to grasp, ask anybody who's been witnessing on the mission field, and they'll tell you how fulfilling it is. They'll tell you how it gets addicting. They'll tell you how it was maybe the best part of their life when they were out in the mission field. They learned so many things. They'll tell you that they find it extremely fulfilling and addicting in the best sense of the word. And I know that I would never, ever, ever in my whole life trade any of those days that we spent up in Canada. And that was tough times, man. They didn't want us there, but the Lord did. And the things he did, I mean, it was amazing what he did. He did miracle after miracle after miracle just to keep us there. And we got to witness to a lot of people. And people claim we changed their lives. And I said, no, we didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. The Lord did it because I don't know what I'm doing. You know what? You know why it is? It's because the Holy Spirit is like electricity, if you think about it. And Tim, here you go. He'll only go into an object if there's a way out of that object, like electricity. He'll only go into an object that has an outflow. You with me? Because that's what he wants. So he wants to have this continuous flow. The switch is on. He's like electricity. I like that. He'll only go into an object that there's a way out of. And people wonder why the Holy Spirit isn't moving in their lives. But it's because there's no outflow. If you go over to Israel, you look at the Galilee, water flows into it from the mountains and the streams and all these other places. And it's a beautiful lake and thriving with fish. And then that runs down to the Dead Sea. Dead Sea just sits there. No outflow at all. So it's dead. It's just dead, man. It's full of salt. You can float in it like you can't believe. Prophetically, one day it will have fish again. You know what? They're finding little fish in pools off to the sides of the Dead Sea recently. But anyway, the thing is, everything can flow into the Galilee and it can flow out, so it's healthy. Everything flows down into the Dead Sea and it sits there and it's dead. Think about it. So get into some kind of ministry. I don't know. Share, partake in missions, and you'll feel the current of the Holy Spirit flowing through you. That's all it takes. He's not going to send you to Africa. I mean, if he does, he'll put Africa on your heart so hard, I'm going, man. There's nothing else I can do. If he sets you up and he says, I want you there, you won't be blessed where you are. You'll be blessed where you're going. And I'm not saying anybody's leaving their house or leaving their town or I don't know. I don't know that. And I'm not encouraging you to do that unless the Lord is showing you to do that. Judgment is coming, and you know what? As in Ezekiel, too, Ezekiel 22:30, Ezekiel speaks in advance of coming judgment, too. He says, Ezekiel 22:30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none. How bummed is the Lord? I found none. No one was found in the land who could stand in the gap. Now, we look at that on the outside and we think, yeah, I can see God doing that. He just couldn't find anybody who was willing. He couldn't find anybody who even wanted to try. He couldn't find anybody who was walking with him close enough that would say, send me, send me. No one was found in the land who could stand in the gap. Isaiah said he'd go. But in reality here, I thank God that he did find a man to stand between my sin and a holy God. He did find a man, didn't he, to stand between our sin and a holy God. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And God sees those who belong to him in Christ. I'm thankful for the man who stands in the gap today. And that's really what the fulfillment of that scripture is. But on the outside, too, God couldn't find a man. How sad is that? All he's looking for is just one person who makes himself available, that current, that Holy Spirit can run through. Verse 9, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So Isaiah sees the Lord. He's humbled before the Lord. He's touched by the Lord. He offers himself to the Lord. But what does the Lord say? Basically, the Lord's saying, go and preach, but nobody's going to be converted. What would you do? Go and preach, even though nobody's going to be converted. Nobody's going to listen or respond. You'll open your home, let's say, to a home Bible study. Nobody's going to come. You'll witness to people. They'll walk away. It sounds like Jeremiah's ministry to me, too. But why would the Lord say this? You know, in Matthew 13, Jesus referred to this very same passage right here. This same passage when he said that he spoke to people in parables. You know what I believe the parables are? He spoke in parables because if he taught straight out, his teaching was so good, he was so effective, that they wouldn't be able to refuse. Think about that. So he spoke in parables so they didn't completely understand everything. But those who didn't care would be turned away. I don't get this. And they turn away. But the ones that have the heart for the Lord are going to go, I want to know what this means. You ever find that's you? The parables. Don't you want to? What does this mean? And you'll do everything you can to dig up what it means. That's what he means here. I'm going to weed out the people who aren't serious right away. I don't get this. And they just, I don't understand what he's saying. There were a lot of people like that. But on the other hand, other people are going, what does he mean by that? I've got to know. That's the people that he wants to teach. See, he could teach so well that I believe that people would actually say yes, even though they didn't mean it. Think about that. You think about that. I know that's kind of controversial and different, but I believe it's true that he could teach in a way that you couldn't refuse him. Anyway, why wouldn't Jesus want everybody to be converted? It's because God allows man to make his own choice. And God won't force his will on anyone. So if a person says, I don't want to know the Lord, I want to be my own God. You ever hear that? Or I am my own God? Then the Lord will allow that guy's ears to be plugged up. He'll allow that person, that woman's ears to be plugged up, eyes to be blinded, whatever it takes, lest they be converted against their own will. So God wants Isaiah to speak his word and to be a witness in order that the people might see how they're either rejecting or responding to him. Our calling, listen, our calling in ministry is not to be successful, it's to be faithful. What are the odds? How many people respond to the gospel message in your life? What is it, 1 out of 100? Think of how discouraged people get with 99 people who reject them, that they're really trying to pass a message along. Again, our calling is to be obedient to the master. And those who are elected are going to respond. They want to understand. Others won't, and our message just shows people where they're at. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this. Listen, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he does, doesn't he? He can see it all. He's looking over everything. People are like, doesn't he see what's happening? Yeah. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So in other words, God is constantly looking for somebody to use. God is constantly, continually looking for people through whom he can work. So go home, pray, get your heart ready, and go, ooh, ooh, ooh. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. There's a great forsaking going on right now. There's a great falling away going on right now. But if you look at this, the heart of the nation will be hard, and the eyes of the nation will be blind, right up until the enemy comes right in, captures them, and takes them away. They won't stop. They're not going to really repent and turn. Right up till they become captive to Babylon. This warning is given about 150 years in advance. 150 years in advance. God always fulfills his word, and he did. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten, and shall be eaten as a tree, a teal tree, which is the tree that produces pistachio nuts, which are pretty prevalent in the Mideast, by the way. That's what I like about that place. But, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now when Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jews captive back to Babylon, 1/10 were left in the land to care for it, care for the land, 2 Kings 25. So this prophecy was fulfilled perfectly, but this can refer to a remnant as well, or the godly minority that will return to the land after the captivity. Same amount of people, same percentage, 1/10. It can refer to that too, after the exile. Again, many were just into religion, you know, man's way, outward show, no real understanding of God and his will. So, you know, we remember Jacob. I like to look at Jacob because, you know, we all think about guys we like in the Bible. Oh, I'm David, man. I think we wish we were David. Or I'm Peter, man. You know, I'm this or that. I think we're like Jacob. Jacob was a conniver, a heel catcher. But I like Jacob because later he becomes named Israel. He definitely had his problems, no doubt about that. He had a lot of issues. He had all kinds of baggage, we know. But you know, he actually wrestles with the Lord in Genesis 32. I mean, he wrestles with it. I'm not letting go of you until I really know. I really want to know. I mean, he's wrestling with the Lord and everything. The Lord touches his hip and he's touched for the rest of his life. He walks with a limp for the rest of his life and everything. But through it all, he grows because when he came to Bethel the second time, I love this, he no longer calls it Bethel, the house of God, but El Bethel, or the God of the house of God. You get the understanding? Before it was the house of God, now it's the God of the house of God. It's a big difference. He sees completely different. It shows a whole lot of maturity because now Jacob understands that it's not the house of God that's important, but the God who dwells in it. And it's really not the building either, but remember, it's not church attendance that's most important, but the God whom we meet there. It's not worship that's most important, but it's the God whom we worship. It's not the Bible that's the most important, but the God of the Bible. See, we can get into this. We can get into this as Christians because the word is not an end in itself. The goal of the Bible is not to gain more intellectual knowledge or gain more wisdom or anything, theological understanding. It's way more than that. The Word of God is simply a door, really, that we go through many times a day so we can experience the God of the Word himself. Israel loses track of all of this. In chapter 7, it came to pass in the days of Achaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, Uzziah was a good king and a godly man. His son Jotham really followed along in his footsteps. He was also a good king and a godly man. Achaz, we've seen him before. This guy was wicked, very wicked. Gave kids over to Molech, sacrificed human beings. I mean, married the Jezebel. The guy was awful. One of the worst kings in the history of Israel, and very wicked and everything, or Judah, I should say. But not only did he turn his own heart against the Lord, he turned the people too. That kind of leader. He caused the whole nation to backslide. It says that Retzin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. The story is in 2 Kings 16, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, this would be the kingly line of Judah, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So when Achaz heard that the 10 northern tribes of Israel had formed an alliance with Syria, and they're going to come down and march against the two southern tribes of Judah, Achaz was blown away like the trees in the wind. And the reason for the alliance, historically, we understand that it seems that these two countries allied in order to protect themselves from the threat of Assyria. And in a way, you can't blame them, but they're not trusting God at all. Assyria is nasty, man. They're the last people you want to come in and take you away. Just experts at torture. And they ally in order to protect themselves from Assyria. And Assyria was to the northeast of Syria. And it's a large, extremely brutal empire. So both Israel and Syria want Judah to join the confederacy, but Judah refuses. So Israel and Syria are coming to attack Judah to force her to join them against the Assyrian threat. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shaar-Yashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, I was looking at this today. I was down in the basement, and I'm just thinking on this, and I was reading this, and I was doing some things down there, and I thought of this. The conduit is like this aqueduct. The water runs through. Water is always a symbol of the word, and it runs down to the very end, and there's the fuller's field. That's where they wash laundry. They bleach clothes, and they jump up and down on it, and they soap it up, and they clean it out. At the end of the line, at where the water runs to its end, comes the cleansing. And I thought, that's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? At the end of the line, at the end of your line, and with the flow of the water and the cleansing that comes, I just couldn't help thinking of Jesus. Is it? It's a picture. I believe it points to Jesus. At least it did to me. But you think about this. Ahaz deserves to be wiped out. After all, he's a wicked king. He's a wicked ruler. He a man who has no interest in the things of God whatsoever. But God sent Isaiah to talk to him, which gave Ahaz another chance to turn to God. Think of the mercy of the Lord. This guy's so wicked, and God gives him one last chance. It's like Judas. But how long-suffering and patient he was with Ahaz. How long-suffering and patient he is with me, or he is with you. And I say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. You know, firebrands can be like people that are on fire, or they can be just burning pieces of wood. Guess which one these guys are. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us to and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabaal. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. So the Lord said to Isaiah, go meet with Ahaz, and tell him not to fear. The plans of these two firebrands, these two lumps of wood, aren't going to work the way they think or they hope. In fact, 65 years later, the prophecy is reality. The 10 northern tribes won't even be a people. Yep, in 65 years, they're overrun and they're taken away by the Assyrians, which is the worst thing that could possibly happen to them. It comes true. It comes true. 65 years later, the Assyrians come down and carry away the 10 northern tribes, and we really haven't heard really of them since. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So Isaiah says to Ahaz, even if you don't believe what I'm saying, it's still going to come to pass. You ever have people say that to you? Well, I don't believe that's going to happen. I'll look at him and go, still is. It's not going to change for you, okay? It's still going to happen. It's still going to happen. It's still going to come to pass. And that is, this confederacy is not going to be successful. Hey, again, what God says will happen comes to pass. Think about it. He says, listen to this. I will supply all of your needs according to my riches. Philippians 4:19. There's a promise. I want that one. So we can either believe it or we can reject it. If we reject his promise, it still stands. How awesome is that? But we'll be all shaken up. We'll go through all kinds of unnecessary stress probably. In John 14:3, Jesus said he's coming back for us. And even if you don't believe that, and you are a Christian, let's say, there are a lot of people who don't believe the rapture is really going to happen. And I'll tell them, we'll explain it all to you on the way up. I mean, it's still going to happen. We don't believe he's still going to come back, but if we don't believe, then we're going to look at the situation in the world today. We're going to get all stressed out over it, aren't we? I don't know what I would do every morning if I didn't think that he could come back today. I mean, I'd still have an outlook, you know, I'm going to be with the Lord someday, but it really helps, doesn't it? We'll be filled with fear if we don't do that. It's a wonderful thing to learn to just rest in the promises of God It is. He says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign, and the Lord thy God, ask of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now it sounds good, like, you know, I don't want to bother the Lord, and I'm a humble man. This is baloney. Even though Ahaz's reply sounds holy, in reality it's hypocrisy, because in 2 Kings 16 we read that Ahaz has already previously gone, taken a journey to Assyria, and he's made his own peace pact with the Assyrians already. So this knucklehead sought the king of the Assyrians, not the king of the universe. He seeks the Assyrian king. He doesn't think he needs a sign from the king of heaven. I don't need that. If God wants to show you something, can you really say, no, nah, I don't want that? And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary man? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, I love this, the Lord himself, and it means the Lord himself, shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah said, the Lord will indeed give you a sign, and the word you is plural. So it speaks not only to Ahaz, but all of humanity down through history. It should speak to every single one of us who read this. You who feel threatened, you who feel intimidated, you who feel cheated, pressed, worried, anxious, the Lord will give us a sign. He has given us a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. Think about that. She'll bear a son whose name means God with us. God with us. This is powerful. I love that. God says, the sign I'm giving you is that I will be with you. You know, we go to this verse Christmas time, but I will be with you is what he said. How? Through the miracle of the incarnation. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Amen and amen. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was born a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And all along the way in our walks, I bet there's been many times that in your walk with the Lord, you've tried to figure it all out on your own. Many times, maybe you could have been delivered from whatever it was. I know I've done this. You could have been delivered. But instead of seeking, you were thinking and trying to work out the situation in your own limited mentality or whatever, ability. Here we see a similar account of a man thinking when he should have been seeking, but he doesn't. And it led him to big trouble. And again, it's a cause. He's this wicked king of the country of Judah, and Judah had the two southern tribes of Israel there. As before, the kings of Israel and Syria formed a confederation to stand against Assyria, and they want Judah to join them. When Judah refused, Syria and Israel decide to wage war on Judah to force her to join them. But Ahaz already met with the king of Assyria, and he cut a deal with him. He had already taken things into his own hands. He'd already submitted his country to a very bad alliance with a godless empire of Assyria. Isaiah told him, you're ignoring the Lord by working things out in your own ability. You ever have the Lord kind of show you this? You're ignoring me. You're trying to work it out yourself. You do this long enough, I'm going to let you. And then you're going to be in trouble. You're working it out in your own ability, and you're wearying me, verse 13. So a result, a sign was given to Ahaz, a sign that would in fact apply to each one of us, because Ahaz has promised that a virgin would conceive. So God says, I'm not asking you to believe my message just because Isaiah said it. I want to put a foundation under it. I'm going to show you something special. I want to give you a supernatural sign, so you'll know the message is from me. Think of it, a virgin giving birth to a child. It's amazing. But Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. So God's going to give a sign, not to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. You know, now some people have tried. I know we've talked about this before. They've tried to change the word virgin here because they can't comprehend the possibility of a virgin giving birth to a child, of course. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated this word as parthenos, or virgin, because they realized that the Hebrew word that everybody else wants to use, alma, it means maiden, basically. It spoke of a virgin in the literal sense of the word, but the virgin birth is a non-negotiable element in life. The Septuagint uses the word that means a girl who has never known a man. Without a doubt, that's what it means. And people want to take it and change it and say, no, that's a different word. That's not true. But the virgin birth makes Jesus a unique person. I mean, that goes without saying. Nobody else has ever been born of a virgin. All the cultures, all the religions, all the societies realize that somebody born of a virgin would obviously be totally unique, very important. Listen to this. I think I've shared this before, but in Lebanon, the Druze, which is a sect of Islam, they think this is so important, a virgin birth, you know, the Messiah born of a virgin, that they believe that a man is going to give birth. So the men who think they're worthy wear these big baggy pants in front in case they're called upon, they're going to have the Messiah. This is true. The Druze, they really do. They wear pants with a pouch in the front in case they're chosen to bear the Messiah. How about that? Don't think about that too much, please. The virgin birth gives Jesus Christ unique parents, too. Jesus is the Son of Man because he had a human mother. How humble is the Lord that he allows himself to be raised by human parents? That's amazing. So as a man, he was in all points tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15. That is, he feels what we feel. Do you ever think about this? He allowed himself to become a man so he could experience obedience. We know that he was obedient to his father, but he went through it too as a man. He felt all we felt. He went through all we go through. He went through the struggles like we do. He understands the troubles and the challenges and all that, the temptations of life. Not one of us will ever go through a difficulty that Jesus can't have sympathy with. I like that. Because you can't go, oh, Lord, you know, you're so big that you don't get this. Yes, he does. He allowed himself to become this big and be like us. Not one of us will ever go through something that he can't sympathize with or relate to. He's been there. But he's also the Son of God. And because of this, he's the express image of God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So if I want to know what God's like, I simply have to look at his son, Jesus. He said to Philip, you don't know by now? Show us the Father. You know, the Father is in me. We are one. Philip, it's the Father. You want to know the Father? He's standing right in front of you. So the virgin birth gives Jesus unique power. We sin because we're born sinners. Psalm 51 verse 5, it says that. We're going to go over that Sunday. But because God was his father, Jesus was born without a sin nature. Paul declared, listen, Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. So because there's no sin in Jesus, he enables us, if we choose, not to sin. To not sin. He enables you to not sin. You have the power over sin within you. You got the Holy Spirit in you. So when you sinned, you decided, I'm more important than God. I'm on the throne. I'm in charge. So he's telling God, get off the throne. I'm in charge. When you sin, it's a choice we make. That's why he told the woman caught in adultery to go her way and sin no more. You have the power now, lady. John 8:11. So for the first time in her life, she had the option not to sin. That's the glory of the Christian life. The virgin birth gives Jesus unique purity, too. Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood. We need a blood transfusion because our blood is tainted. It's tainted by sin. So when Jesus Christ came and he shed his blood in our place, it now we're cleansed by his blood. But his blood must be pure. You know, we can give AIDS, infected blood to somebody and it would kill them. We can't give it to them without it killing them. So too, we can't give sin-tainted blood to a sinner and expect him to be cleansed either. So the blood has to be pure, and because blood type is determined by the male at conception, not only is Jesus' blood pure, but it's universal. It matches the blood type of all humanity. Isaiah said, this will be a sign to you, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, a sign shall be given to all humanity throughout all history, a sign shall be given to anybody and everybody who feels like they're in trouble, like Assyria's attacking, let's say, or like circumstances are stressed or out of control, finances are crushing, marriages are failing, burdens are heavy, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son named God with us. That's an amazing message. God is with us, guys. He is. He's with us. So when we experience the enemy bearing down on us, are we going to say, how can I manipulate the circumstances? Are we going to say that? Are we going to ally with the enemy? That's what Achaz did. Or are we going to say, hold it, God is with me. Jesus Christ is in me. We've got this power that we're not utilizing like we could. He's in me. And even though the enemy's looming and the pressure is intense, instead of trying to manipulate the situation, let's look to God for salvation. Emmanuel, God with us. There couldn't be a better sign. So, verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So Emmanuel will eat butter and honey, common foods in that society. What this means is he's going to eat food. He's going to be a man. He's going to be a human being. It speaks of his humanity. He's going to eat just like us, in other words. He's going to be a man. Why is that important? Because Hebrews 4:15 says, we have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all points just like we are, or we were. We are. He went through things we go through. He felt things we feel. He always chose the good, but he knows the struggles. He doesn't say to us, hey, what's your problem? You ever feel like that? You come to God with your problems and he's saying, what's your problem? He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I know that struggle. I know the struggle. So he doesn't say to us any of those. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now Isaiah prophesied to Achaz, before the Messiah comes, your land will lose both their kings. And when Jesus Christ came, neither land had a king, not at all. Neither Judah or Israel had a king that truly ruled them. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss or whistle for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes and the rocks, and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet. And it shall also consume the beard. God is going to whistle for the fly. In other words, Egypt. God's going to whistle for the bee. In other words, Assyria. And they're going to sting. They're going to swarm all over Judah. Assyria will be God's hired razor, bringing shame and disgrace. You know, what they would do to disgrace a guy would shave his head and shave off his beard and shave his whole body. Today, I guess that's cool, but back then it was a sign of disgrace. They wipe out, Assyria does come and does do this. They wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel, and then they come into the southern kingdom and they inflict great hardship on Judah, but they don't overcome Judah. They do it all the way up in Judah, all the way up until Hezekiah's day. We heard of that, where they surrounded the city under Hezekiah, and Hezekiah went to the Lord. He got on his face. He prayed. He woke up the next day. There's 185,000 dead Syrians outside. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with a mattock, or like the pickaxe, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. All of that, basically, to say, Isaiah describes what's going to happen when Assyria moves into Israel. And the picture's nothing but decimation and desolation. It's because of their years and years and years of ignoring God's word. Their years and years of ignoring God's will, not taking God serious, going through the motions. They really didn't know the Lord. So God says, turn to me and watch what I'll do for you, though. For you. This is a heavy message. And whoa. You know what? You're born again. you know Jesus is in your heart, just confess. You've already been judged. They're about to be judged. We've already been judged if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you need to be. Because if you leave here tonight, you're going to take care of your own judgment. You're going to tell God, I refuse your sacrifice for my sin, and I'm going to battle my own judgment myself, which means it's in hell for eternity. If I refuse the cross, I'm saying I don't need it. I'm going to stand on my own righteousness. Well, see you later, pal, because it ain't going to work. But I like that. He says, turn to me. Watch what I'll do for you, though. And he offered this to them. Remember, I said 150 years in advance, he let them know what was going to happen, and they ignored him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who's taken our judgment upon himself. He's paid for our sins. Lord, the experience that he had on the cross was hell. So he already did it for us. We receive you as our Savior, the one who paid for our sins, or paid our debt. It's finished. We have this glorious hope of being with you for eternity. It's so marvelous, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for the power of the resurrection. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the power over sin. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the abilities and enabling us, Lord, to do what we do. Lord, we say, here we are. What would you have us to do, Lord? I pray that's the prayer of our heart. We'd be sent wherever you want us. It might just be upstairs. I don't know. It might be downstairs, across the street. Lord, whatever it might be, help us to be aware of it and help us to be faithful and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.